Good morning again. This won't be the Lifeline Samson talk, but it's just a few thoughts on the same character and what we can learn through that. The person that's reading our passage today, which is Judges 16, page 259 in the Bibles that are on the back of the seats, is also first vet on call. So if he has to put the Bible down in the middle of the reading, I'm trusting that someone will pick up and carry on from where he left off. So page 259 is Judges 16, and we're reading verse 1 through verse 22. So 1 to 22. Page 259 in the NIVs, the blue ones that are on the back of the seats, Judges 16.
Thanks. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. And the people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, and then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been tied, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to Samson, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. And then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged his eyes out, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding corn in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Oh, you don't know how much fun it is to be married to Delilah. So here we've got Samson, this man out of control, this man dominated by his appetites in quite an amazing way. And we're just going to very quickly skim over Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16 quickly, very quickly, and just to set this in some kind of context. So if your Bibles are still open at page 259, just flick back to page 256, Judges 13, and just keep them open or keep them nearby, because we're going to take one or two highlights from the life of Samson, and we're going to try and help each other this morning to learn from God's holy and powerful word about this incredibly influential judge in Israel. And much of what we're going to look at will focus on the Samson and Delilah story, but not exclusively, because to understand this incredibly enigmatic figure, we're going to have to understand a little bit about his birth and his life prior to the incident about the haircutting and the Philistines coming to capture him. We're moving back before the time of the kings in Israel and Judah, and back to a wilder, less organized, and less controlled society. And the history of the children of Israel is very up and down, for sure. All the books of the Old Testament show that the Israelites moved towards God and away from him with almost boring monotony. They don't seem to be able to sustain spirituality for very long at all. And they were able to be spiritual for a little while, but the whole of the Old Testament is a kind of cyclical review of people moving towards God and away from him after a period of judgment and repentance. And it's not until the end of the Judges, the great judge and prophet Samuel gives way to Saul and David and so on, that the Philistines are finally crushed. In fact, throughout the book of Judges, the Philistines remain a major enemy in view. Not the only enemy, but one of the major ones. And the book of Judges is largely the story of these disparate tribes coming together in various alliances to try and conquer and put down the enemy states around them in order to try and establish some sort of identity. It's not unlike the early days of the Wild West in the United States. Like in those Wild West towns, mob law ruled until someone bigger or stronger turns up. And the sheriff was simply the biggest or most aggressive person in town, or the one who was quickest with a gun. So life was very rough and ready. And in this part of God's history, life is pretty rough and ready here too. It's pretty raw. The nation of Israel is not a settled state. It's with well-established ways of operating. And so the book of Judges, it reveals a whole series of characters that were a combination of military leader, charismatic figure, lawgiver figure, authority figure, or prophetic figure. And the judges were all these types. And that's particularly true in terms of Samson. It's very, very hard to pin down exactly the sort of person that he is. He's a rough and ready tyrant, not exactly a peace-loving, normal person. And yet he's God's chosen instrument to begin the process of destroying Israelites' enemies and moving towards being able to have a more settled society. So God is using Samson, even though he is most unlikely material. And Judges 13 shows us the birth of this very enigmatic character. The Israelites, so the book says, had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Verse 2, a certain man of Zorah near Jerusalem had a wife who was visited by an angel. The angel said that although she seemed unable to have children, she was going to have a son. This woman, although mentioned 19 times, is not named. But after this angelic visitation, she tells her husband that she's to give birth. And Manoah, the husband, prays to God, "May this angelic character that you sent to us come back again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." So Samson had the most ideal start to his life and his career. A fantastic beginning. An angelic announcement, a miraculous birth in an apparently infertile woman, two parents who were so determined to do what God wanted, they ask for a second visitation from the angel, wanting to help to raise their son. So they are committing to parenting classes before their child is even born. Samson could be, he got what could be described as the ideal start in his life. Miracle, divine appointment through an angel, and parents hungry to do the right thing. And that's actually a great commendation for all of us as parents. Perhaps this prayer, Judges 13 verse 8, ought to be prayed by every potential parent and all of us whose children are growing or have grown up already. God teaches how to bring up this child. We know that the responsibility of parenthood is a singularly significant one, and we neglect it at our peril. We know that if we abandon our children simply to the mercies of purely school or peer group, we know that in the end they probably won't be following God. Possibly won't be. Pray then, pray for all those who teach children in schools and in churches, and that's going on right now in there and there. Pray for those who teach that they would follow Jesus and they would be mindful of raising the next generation. So crucial and so vital for the future of our whole nation to have a godly generation. That's why it's an encouragement to us, isn't it, when we see things like, a bit like when the preacher gets up to preach here and at least half the room go out because half of them are children. And we're encouraged. And what about tonight? And getting baptized. But it's so crucial and so vital that we press on. And our commitment is to cry, as Samson's parents did, "Dear God, help us to raise these children in ways that you want them to be raised." And we all have a responsibility for that too. So you may or may not have children, but youth work and children's work is a whole church responsibility. Yes, it's good to have those designated to fulfill those roles, but we see it as a whole family, don't we? And different members of the family and different generations of the family all interact. And it's a very healthy thing to see happening. But notice this. Although it's every parent's responsibility to pray, like Samson's parents, notice that Samson perpetually disappoints his parents and fails them. He asked them initially to find him a wife, and they were not happy with his choice. And given all that Samson wanted to accomplish, and they thought he would accomplish, his life in the moral realm was an almost permanent abject failure. And I think for two conservative traditional Jews, Samson must have been, at one level at least, a deep source of unhappiness or frustration to his parents. All that they had invested in him, all that fabulous opportunity at the start of his life, seems to end up in murder, adultery, visiting prostitutes. He's a character that's completely out of control. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? that even though some parents have prayed the prayer of Manoah, of Samson's parents, that children can grow up to be very different to what we would like them to be. And it can break a parent's heart. And all over the world, parents who are Christians, and the same thing is happening here in the pages of Scripture, even when the parents have done their best, ultimately the children are responsible people who must go and make their own decisions. And sometimes parents beat themselves up with false guilt when their children stray off the path and they worry about what we did wrong. And sometimes we may have done things wrong, or we might need to learn those lessons. But on many occasions, Christian parents are simply faced with a child choosing something else as they have a right to do. And I want to encourage you today that if you're a parent whose child is far from God, that Samson's parents would have understood something of the pain, something of the sadness, something of the anguish that many others will feel today. Because you see, and the second thing we note from Samson, Samson lives a life in which his appetites are in control, not God in control. This is a story that would do credit to any soap opera script. This is an amazing, amazing man. This child is born supernaturally, chapter 13, 24, 25. It says, the Spirit of God began to stir him while he was there. But what does he do? He says, go and get me a Philistine woman for a wife, even though I shouldn't be marrying this woman from our enemies. Verses 3 and 4. His parents are absolutely appalled at this horrible deceit and terrible betrayal of his Judaism. At times he's passionately killing Philistines, and the next he's choosing one to be his wife. Get her for me, he says. She's the right one for me, chapter 14, verse 3. The arrogance of it all. Against all the advice of his parents and the betrayal of his roots and all that God wanted him to be faithful to, we've got this appetite that's out of control. Suddenly a young lion came towards him, and the Spirit of God gives him incredible power to tear the lion apart. And then he goes as a bridegroom to this woman, and there's this riddle involved, verse 12, and she can't guess the riddle. How could she? It's all complicated. So what happens? As she can't guess the riddle, she weeps and pleads because her life is in danger. It's a tragedy to see this occurring. And eventually she cajoles Samson into telling her the secret of the riddle. And he says it to her in verse 18. If you had not plowed with my heifer, if you had not conned my bride-to-be, you would not have solved my riddle. It's meant to be a sort of, in Hebrew, it's meant to be a sort of rhyme. If you had not plowed with this heifer of mine, you would not have solved this riddle of mine. It's not a very good rhyme. It doesn't really translate into English very well. But then he bursts in on the Philistines, chapter 15. He ties 300 foxes together and torches their tails and lets them loose in a field full of crops and vineyards and olive trees and burns it all to the ground. And then he kills people with the jawbone of a mule. And this is all at the end of chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, you've got Samson and Delilah, as we heard. First, he visits a prostitute, first four verses. And the other Philistine woman then attracts his fancy, and he's drawn into a relationship with her. Here is a man whose appetites are completely out of control. One minute he's killing Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in a kind of bloodbath frenzy of temper, and the next minute he's storming off with the town gates up a mountain. He's so angry. Is this the sort of guy that you'd want on the parish council? Or as a deacon in your church? Team leader? Probably not. This man whose temper is not under control, his drinking habits are not under control, his womanizing habits are not under control. And so the second thing we notice about Samson is, you guessed it, he's not in control. He's not a nice man. He's a man out of control whose habits are dominating him and they're controlling his behavior. It's a tragedy in the making. Appetites gone wrong. Samson is simply not able to control himself. And so he is, without comparison, on one hand, a recipient of the power of the Lord, and on the other, he is almost completely out of control. Now, this man sort of fits our modern culture more, doesn't he? About the expression of our appetites. You know, if we feel something, do it, indulge it. Like Nike, just do it. Express yourself. Whatever it takes, if it feels good, just do it. You know, if you look at social history in Britain, 50s, early 60s, there's an explosion of the expression, no more control yourself, restrain yourself. And at one time it was said, control your appetites. But then, of course, things shifted, and now it's all about express your appetites, isn't it? And Samson lives in a scene like that. It's a vastly different scene. And he expresses it with passion and energy. No excess, too much. Everything he does, even killing Philistines, which on the whole at the time was thought to be quite a good thing, he has to do that to excess as well. A few foxes, fine. But no, 300. Everything about Samson is excess, excess, excess. Appetites are completely out of control. Some years ago, what was it that was said to be the most important thing in Britain? It was said to be education, education, education. If you ask any estate agent what's the key to a house's value, they will say location, location, location. Asked what is the essential in being a Christian with influence, many people will say character. Character, character. Without character, the fruit of leadership is very short-lived. A guy called Peter Kuzmich said, charisma without character is not credible. Charisma without character is not credible. And people so simply don't relate in the long term to a leader whose character is not transformed by the living God. And Samson, well, he did judge for 20 years. Yes, he was a significant leader in many ways. Maybe because they didn't have anyone else. Maybe he was the least worst option. But his character was his failing. And it was ultimately the problem which led to his defeat and his degradation, and his humiliation, his character. There's a fatal flaw in Samson. His appetites are never under control. All the way from being a young man. And he reaped the fruit of that in his later years. God comes to us this morning, folks, and from this Old Testament character, we're helped to see that the flaws in our character that are there in our youth, if they're not dealt with, they can become giants in our middle and older age. Some of us are safe in every way, but our Achilles heel is an appetite that's out of control. It might be for food, it might be for status, it might be for attention, it might be for approval. It might be for money, it might be for fame, it might be for some sort of sexual indulgence or pornography, it might be for popularity, it might be for anything. But if our appetites are not controlled by the Spirit of God, we will ultimately explode in a mess in God's kingdom. So we pray with Samson's parents and we say, God, please make us the kind of parents and the kind of people and the kind of church family who see our children grown up to know you and to love you. And even when they don't, God, please help us not to indulge and wallow in false guilt, but just to live in your freedom. And secondly, help us, God, to realize that despite the power of this man, his character let him down. So make us into godly men and women. And lastly, in the Samson story, let's recognize then what was the real source of Samson's power. What is the source of Samson's power? Well, you see, it looks to start with that the source of Samson's power is his hair. So what really is the source of Samson's power? Well, both Delilah and Samson are living under an illusion. They both think that the source of Samson's power is his hair. Well, Delilah doesn't know that until the end. But it's quite important to understand that the source of Samson's power is not fundamentally his hair, despite the way that the story seems to unfold. If you look through the story from chapter 13 onwards, you'll notice that whenever a miracle occurs, the actual hair business is never actually mentioned. Judges 14, verse 6, the lion incident, right? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so he tore the lion apart. And if we skip to chapter 15 and verse 14, he's bound up by these ropes and about to be handed over to the Philistines. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes dropped from his arms, and he grabbed the jawbone of a donkey and struck 1,000 men. Many of the great feats that Samson accomplished are clearly linked with what? The Spirit of the Lord. Now we should back up a little bit here because this is very important, right? The Nazarite vow, which chapter 13 introduces us to, and this is what Samson was, were characterized by three external signs. Well, there were more than that, actually, but three main ones. Number one, don't drink wine or strong drink. Avoid that. Second vow, stay away from dead bodies. And three, don't let a razor touch your hair. Now, you might imagine, therefore, that the source of Samson's strength was his Nazarite vow. But actually, he'd abandoned most of the form of the vow throughout most of his entire life. Delilah certainly didn't notice he was a Nazarite. There was absolutely no evidence. Avoiding wine and strong drink. Well, that's certainly not what he was doing at all those weddings and festivals he went to. Staying away from dead bodies. Well, tell me how you do that while you're killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. I suppose he could have been wearing gloves, perhaps. But Samson's completely failed 2 out of 3 of his forms of Nazarite vow. Nazarites are this special group. They took strict vows so they'd be totally, totally devoted to God. Samuel, John the Baptist, they were also Nazarites. And what happens in the Delilah story is that Samson, undone by this character flaw, this weakness of his appetites, he finally caves in to the whining, tearful, nagging, pleading of Delilah, and finally caves into that, and his hair is cut off. The third and final sign of the Nazarite power is gone. But the power is not really in the hair. It's quite clear that that's true when we read actually the most tragic verse in the whole of the book of Judges. One of the most tragic verses perhaps in the whole Bible. Verse 20 of chapter 16. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. She shaved his head and he awoke from his sleep. He thinks, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. And here's the tragedy. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Notice it doesn't say he did not know that he'd just had a haircut. The sign was not the significant issue. The sign was simply the residue of God's call on his life. And it was the final straw where God abandoned him to his fate as the final form, the icon, the token of his power fell away as God abandoned him to his fate. Only temporarily, as we'll see, but God abandoned him to his fate. Now this is crucial because although the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, form and reality, symbol and substance are very close together, even in the Old Testament times, the writers knew that ultimately, that behind the symbol, the reality was of God's touch in our lives. And that form and appearance shouldn't be substituted for reality. And if any other boy in Samson's day had grown his hair long, he would not have been as strong just because Samson grew his hair long. So you see, the form takes our minds, and it has done for the whole of the human race, really. We mistake form for reality. But the mistake Samson and Delilah made, and it's a mistake made by churches and by Christians down throughout the centuries, We argue in our churches quite often about form, don't we? About structure and not about reality. We believe, you see, when God blesses, certain things happen, and that might well be right. Christians are committed to the truth of the Bible, and we're proud of it. This is God's infallible word, we say, and we like the look of it, yes? It's got gold leaf pages quite often and a nice cover on it and so on. And we display bits of it all over the place, don't we? And churches that say that they honour the Bible have to be careful that it's not all about form and no substance. It can't be assumed that God will come to a church just because it gives the appearance of being godly. And churches and individuals that get bogged down in the form, the things, the detail, and forget or sideline the reality, it's very dangerous. We must never confuse form and reality. The power is not in the hair. The power is not in the order of service. The power is not in the time of the service. The power is not in whether you raise your hands or don't raise your hands. The power is not in the structure. The power is not in all your programs. Not that it's not good to have programs and structure and order, but the power is in not in something other than, well, if we just put that into place, our church, you know, in our church, God will show up. It's not about that. We mustn't get the things we do, we mustn't get so bogged down in the things we do and forget what it is that we're about. The things we do, the youth work, the work with older people, the house groups, the Sunday school, the whatever it might be, the tea, the coffee, they're outworkings of what we're about. And if we get very bogged down in the form, the structure of those things, then we've got it the wrong way around. And the crying need of churches and of every Christian is not primarily new details, new things. It's the Spirit of God. That's the crying need. And that's the crying need for Samson to understand. That's what he needed to understand. The hair was simply a remnant of a blessing in the past. It was a token of what God honored. But it wasn't the real thing. It was a sign of the reality. So be careful that we don't get obsessed with form and sign and structure. Don't mistake form for reality. The hair, the not drinking, the not being in touch with dead bodies. Of course, those things were important features of the Nazarite vow, but the power was in the Spirit of the living God. And we ought to note that Samson's name comes up again in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? Quite bizarrely, really, he's mentioned with a list of famous saints. It's quite staggering the way that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? I haven't got time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and others who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised," and so on and so on. He's in the Hall of Fame. For goodness sake, he's in the Hall of Fame. This out of control, appetites out of control, crazy guy. He'd never make it, as we said earlier, onto the PCC or church membership, would he? Can you imagine voting on him at the AGM? Picture it. People stand up and they say, "Well, I'd like to recommend Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They grew up as Christians. They were baptized." Can you imagine someone giving Samson's church membership report? Samson was called by God. He had a miraculous birth. He was a major judge among the people of Israel. Passed as a real diplomat. You could leave it at that, couldn't you? And then say, "Well, are there any questions?" And someone says, "Well, I've got this question. Is it true that Samson has had a variety of girlfriends and sleeps with prostitutes?" And the person giving the report at the church meeting says, "Well, there are some rumors to that effect." "That's true, but basically he's a nice guy." "Is it true that he kills people with animal bones?" "Well, he does tend to kill people. Yes, he does, yes." "Well, he wouldn't make it, would he? He wouldn't make it into church membership. And yet, here is something. Our gracious God, without for one moment condoning this man's appetites out of control, that needs sorting, Our gracious God looks at Samson, and Samson is still used by God. I find that very encouraging. Now, of course, it's not an encouragement to sin, but it is an encouragement to realize that in my failure and in my error and in my sin, God still wants to use me and still use you. This out-of-control man still finds himself in the Israelite Hall of Fame. Praise God. And actually, you know, the story ends after the Delilah incident with Samson at his most degraded and most humiliated. And in these moments, God still uses him. His eyes are put out in a horrific incident, and he's taken away by the Philistines, and he's brought out some months or even years later as this sort of figure of fun at this Philistine carnival. And here he is, broken, his hair now grown long again, his power's not in the hair. And you notice what he's done? He's come back to God. Because as they praise this false god Dagon, it really annoys him, doesn't it? And he gets angry and he cries out, "O sovereign Lord," verse 28, chapter 16, "remember me, O God, please strengthen me just one more time." And he was able to do this final act because God had strengthened him to be able to do it. They brought him out to entertain, and in his last performance, he brought the house down. He said to God, "Give me strength so I can have revenge." It's not a particularly godly motive. And yet the writer reminds us that he killed more people in his death than he did in the whole of his life. A quite significant picture in seeing Samson representing Israel, crushing the people of Dagon, who the Philistines thought was going to rule the earth. All these believers in a false god are crushed as Samson causes the temple to fall. So the story is really a great encouragement to us as Samson, a shadow at this point of his former arrogant, mighty warrior self, accomplishes more in his brokenness than he ever did before. The great thing about Samson's story is that it's a lesson in what not to do. It's a lesson in not relying on human ingenuity, skill and strength, a lesson on not relying on religion or form or structure, but to rely wholly on the Spirit of God. And it's a lesson too that when we feel at our most broken, at our most defeated, at our most despairing, and we feel that all hope is gone, it's precisely at that moment that God is able to come into our lives in a way that we've not known before and restore us and raise us up. And at our darkest moments, and Samson is a great illustration, at our darkest times, God's light bursts in revelation, in powerful encounter. Samson, rescued in catastrophe, rescued in defeat, rescued in brokenness. Whatever start we've had, it's the continuation of the journey that's crucial. The fatal flaw, the appetite's out of control, learning it's not form but the power of the Spirit that counts, and that in the moments of brokenness, God can use us more in our emptiness than he can ever use us when we're full of ourselves. So we praise him and we thank him for that the God of Samson is the God of us. Amen.